We are in Romans. Romans chapter 8. And our text this morning is verses 5 through to 11. Before we read, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that this book has been so integral in the faith and life of the church, for it describes the gospel so logically and clearly. It shows us Christ as the great means through which you are saving your people. Lord, we thank you that it describes his great sacrifice, that propitiation for sin, that sacrifice which satisfies justice and takes away wrath. We thank you that Christ died in our place. We pray, Lord, that we'd also see that this sacrifice leads on to further salvation. And we pray that as we read about these things, we would be blessed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, last week we considered the first four verses of chapter 8. In the fourth verse, Paul says that Christ died that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the righteous requirement of the law is love, sincere love to God and sincere love to those around us. Christ died in our place so that the Holy Spirit might be given to us to create in us love to God and love to men. The next section of this chapter has to do with the further ministry of the Holy Spirit in those who have been justified through faith in Christ. But let's be very, very clear. How are we saved? By doing nothing more than trusting in Christ crucified for us. And the moment we believe, we are justified, acquitted of all our sins, forgiven for all sins from beginning to end. In a moment, the moment we believe. Never to be condemned again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But having believed, having received by faith the sacrifice of Christ, the moment we believe, God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to work great things. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So verse 5 introduces to us a great comparison or contrast. The person who lives by the flesh or in the flesh and the person who lives by the Spirit or in the Spirit. What's the real difference between the two? It's what they focus upon. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That term, set their minds, in the Greek is phroneo, and it means to be intent upon. We're going to examine in some detail this morning the difference between these two groups. So firstly, in terms of this contrast, I want to consider those who live according to the flesh. Paul tells us that those who live according to the flesh are intent on the concerns of the flesh. By the way, when Paul speaks about flesh here, he is not simply talking about our physical bodies and our body's appetites. He means our whole human nature corrupted by sin or fallen through sin. It therefore includes not only our physical appetites, but our mental desires and our emotional desires. The things we want to think about, the things we want to concentrate upon, and including our emotional desires, the things we want to find funny. It includes a sense of humour. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says this, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So the flesh simply refers to all the desires and values of a person who does not know God, who is cut off from God. What are the things of the flesh or the concerns of the flesh? How does a person cut off from God reason about things and perceive things? What do they pursue? I want to give you a list this morning of the things they pursue. Firstly, fallen human nature is intent on pleasing itself. Fallen human nature is all about autonomy, me doing what I want to do. In fact, fallen human beings greatly resent the idea of God having authority over them. Romans 8 verse 7, "Because the carnal mind or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It is inherently biased to pleasing self. Any thought of anyone controlling, especially him, is just a horrible thought." If unbelievers, if non-Christians do conform to any of God's commandments, like being faithful in marriage, it's only because it suits them. It seems useful to them. It seems nice to them. It's not at all out of submission to God. God requires me to be faithful to my wife, therefore I will do it. That doesn't even enter their heads. It's, this is good for me. It works for me. Resistance to God and his will is the prime characteristic of a fleshly person. Secondly, fallen human nature is proud. It's proud and arrogant in relation to God himself. Those who are in the flesh are unwilling to acknowledge their dependence on God, and they are unthankful for the good they receive from him. They will never give thanks to God in a meal, sincerely from the heart. And when trouble does come their way, it's amazing, suddenly they acknowledge God. Why does he let such things happen to people? Why does he let such things happen to me? Who is God that he should allow such things to happen? It also makes men proud amongst themselves. They glory in themselves in comparison to others. They find satisfaction in being better than others and strive for it. Better in appearance, better in attainments and achievements, better in their associations. John calls it the pride of life. And it causes so much strife amongst people. The pride of life drives nationalism. It was proud nationalism that gave rise to Nazism and the extermination of inferior peoples. The pride of life drives many to materialism. Men and women build expensive houses in areas they can't afford because they want to feel and look like they're prestigious amongst the community. The pride of life even drives great disputes within churches. The Corinthians were having disputes over ministers. They were arguing over who was the best preacher, the best minister, and they felt they had a better spiritual pedigree if they listened to the best minister. They were more spiritual than others. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 3, Paul says, "Are you not fleshly and behaving like mere men?" Well, when one says, "I am of Paul," and another says, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like men who are disconnected from God, untaught by God's Spirit? Fallen human nature is proud. Fallen human nature is also totally obsessed with the visible and the temporal. Those who are fleshly are only concerned with here and now, this present visible world. There's little concern about God, because when you can't see God, you can't touch God, you can't have a conversation with God, and so God doesn't enter their heads because they can't sense him. And there is virtually no thought about eternity and how this present life will affect their eternal situation. The concerns of the kingdom of God are unimportant because the concerns of the kingdom of God can't be grasped at this moment, like the things of this world can be grasped. And so those who are in the flesh are very concerned to enjoy here and now what they can experience now at this present time with their senses. Esau's a classic example, as we read about him before. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, Esau is described as a profane person. The word in Greek is beblog, and means a lack of connection or concern with God. How do we know that? Because he sold the most precious promises that a man could ever be given for a plate of stew. The birthright was the inheritance given to the eldest son. It included an extra portion of the father's wealth, but the prime blessing was spiritual. The great promises made to Abraham were to be handed down through Isaac to Esau. But he was happy to sell that precious birthright for a bowl of stew, because he was, at that moment, hungry. Esau's fleshliness, this desire for here and now, was also seen in his marriage to two Hittite women. Women who had no concept of the true God, and that greatly troubled his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Friends, Esau exemplifies those who walk according to the flesh. It's about here and now. It's what you can experience with your senses now. Those who are in the flesh have little time for spiritual unseen blessings. The concern is the here and now, and it's also seen in their preoccupation with things and possessions. Those who set their mind on the flesh are usually very concerned with having and gaining. And this is the thing to notice. They're so concerned with having and gaining, whether it be through gambling, which gets these things to me straight away, 20 million this Saturday night, or whether it be through careful budgeting so that I build up a great supply and then it becomes mine. The fleshly are intent on possessions, getting things here and now. This concern with the visible also expresses itself in the religious realm. Paul knew that so much of the Judaism around in his day, almost most of it, was carnal, fleshly, because many of the Jews were totally preoccupied with the merely outward. There was little concern with the unseen spiritual sphere of the heart, about genuinely knowing God and genuinely pleasing God. Instead, there was a zealous commitment to ceremonies and rituals, fastings, washings, adorning the temple so that other people would appreciate them as specially religious. These things summed up their religious devotion. And friends, nothing's changed. It's the same today. So much of religion, even the Christian religion, is nothing more than a religion of the flesh. It's about here and now, a great concern with the outward and visible. There's this great concentration on outward glory and pomp and ceremony. For some, that means concentrating on ministerial garments, on candles, on statues, on impressive places of worship. And for others, it simply means a Hollywood style of worship. It's all about the music and how grand it is and the flashing lights. Such people look on at little assemblies without these things and they think, yuck, why would you ever go to a place like that? Because they cannot see the inherent spiritual glory that rests on these little assemblies. They don't see these local assemblies as being habitations of the Lord. Christ is actually amongst them, meeting with them, receiving their worship. They don't sense that the members are justified by God. All their sins are forgiven and they are the focus of God's everlasting love. They don't sense the eternal destiny of these groups that meet, that they are headed for glory with Christ. And they don't sense the delight God has in their humble cries, their modest worship, and their earnest service. To whom does God look? Those that are contrite in heart and who tremble at his word. Friends, God is entirely uninterested in flashing lights and Hollywood style of worship. It's fleshly people estimate religion according to the outward and the visible. And again, Paul challenges the Corinthians on this very issue because they were becoming what many churches have already become today. They estimated things by outward appearance, even the ministers of the gospel. So some had begun to treat Paul and Titus and others associated with them as quite inferior. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, for us? They could think of Paul as inferior. Why did they treat them as inferior? It's because they were so modest and unassuming in the way they dwelt amongst the Corinthians and ministered to them. They ministered well, but as soon as they'd finished their messages and were down amongst the people, they were just one amongst the people. And the Corinthians were offended at it. No, we need idols. We need men of such stature that we can point to them and say, that's our minister. Paul and Titus didn't present themselves as vital and powerful figures whom the churches must venerate as many others were demanding to be venerated. And many of the Corinthians were impressed by these people and they began to give heed to their particular doctrines, much of which was spiritual refuse, nonsense. But they looked good. So Paul challenges them. He's so distressed by this attitude in them. He says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you indeed are disqualified. As in other words, he's saying, is it possible that you're actually not indwelt by the Spirit of God? How can you value things the way you are if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you? Because you are estimating things just like the rest of the fallen world, just like unbelievers. And so the scriptures describe those who live according to the flesh. They are resistant to God and his authority. They want autonomy. They don't accept his wisdom and his direction. They're totally self-absorbed. And they're concerned with here and now, with the temporal and the visible. Being unconcerned with God, disconnected from God, their whole view of life is distorted. What's the outcome for those who set their minds on the concerns of the flesh? Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. They're actually cut off from God and his blessing. They're cut off from his blessings now, at this present time. They refuse to give themselves to Christ's commandments, not realizing or grasping that all those commandments were designed to maximize our happiness now, designed to help us enjoy God's gifts now. The person who commits himself to being genuinely faithful to their spouse because God commands it through thick and thin finds great security and blessing in that relationship. The person who practices genuine honesty in their dealings finds themselves trusted. Dave mentioned this before. But instead, being determined to follow their own natural understanding and natural instincts, they rob themselves of so much blessing now, and they bring upon themselves and others so much unhappiness. And of course, they rob themselves of the eternal blessings presented in the gospel. The eternal blessings. They cut themselves off from the eternal life that's in Christ. They look at the gospel and they find nothing attractive in it, because the blessing that the gospel offers is invisible and too far off. It doesn't give instant gratification. And friend, we've got to be careful of preaching a gospel that provides instant gratification. Become a Christian and your marriage will be wonderful. Become a Christian and you might lose your spouse, because they might not want to barb you because you become a Christian. Gospel, the main promises of the gospel are a long way off. The other thing is this. This is why unbelievers hate the gospel. Is because being a true Christian means they will have to submit themselves to God. And that is just poison to them. Friends, the majority of those who are in the flesh were intent on the things of the flesh, disregard God altogether. Others take the gospel. These are those who are in the flesh. They take the gospel and change it and distort it to make it suit their desires in this world, to make it serve their ambition or power. How many people pursue the ministry not because they are deeply conscious of eternity and fear for their own souls and the souls of others? No, they want the prestige of being up the front. Some are ambitious for money. And some are simply intent on enjoying this world through religion. They will never ever see the kingdom of God. To be intent on the things of the flesh is death. Secondly, this morning, there are those who live according to the Spirit. Verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds upon the things of the Spirit. They're intent upon the things of the Spirit. I want to ask this question, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is described as one who knows the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul asks this question, who knows better what a man thinks and feels and intends upon than a man's own spirit? Others can only guess at what a man is really thinking and planning, but a man's own spirit knows, and so it is with God. No one knows quite the things of God like the Holy Spirit. He knows God's desires, he knows God's pleasures, he knows God's concerns. He knows God's purposes, and he has power. The Holy Spirit not only has power to reveal these things to those he indwells, but he has the power to change them so that they desire the same things, are intent on the same things, are burdened for the same things. He has the power to create in human beings the values that match God's values. And those who are in the Spirit are intent on those things. So how do they think in particular? One of the ways you recognize a true Christian, one of the ways you recognize someone in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling, is that they realize God's excellence and they realize God's rights over them. They recognize that he created them for himself and his authority extends over all his creation, especially them. And so when they read God's commandments, though they find them hard, they never say, yuck. They say, he has an absolute right to direct me because he made me. And also for the Christian, because he sent his son to die for me. He's earned doubly the right to rule over me. They also realize their dependence on God's goodness. They sense they have no right to his blessing, and they sense their own frailty. They sense their lives are in his hands, and they cannot be arrogant toward him or indifferent towards him, because unless God blesses them, they have nothing. And so they're always thanking God and blessing God and crying out to God for the things that they need, because they realize they're utterly dependent upon him. And that's what's made the gospel so attractive to them, because it tells them that Christ has met their greatest need. God sent his own son into the world to deliver them from hell itself, to forgive them all their sins and to deliver them what they deserve. And so the gospel is so wonderful to them, so sweet to them. Christ died for me. He went through the judgments and pain of hell so that I would be spared the judgments and pain of hell. And I'm rescued through him. Now they sense they have a future in Christ. They realize God's excellence and rights over them, and they realize their dependence on God's goodness. And they delight in God for his goodness. And completely the opposite to those in the flesh, thirdly, they are concerned with reality and eternity. They can no longer see things from a temporal point of view, from merely a visible point of view, because they realize now that life goes on forever. They will exist forever, and our life now affects life later on. God's favor becomes paramount to them. Friends, that's the difference, isn't it? Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells are all worried about eternity, because they know without a shadow of a doubt that death is coming quickly for them. and after death, the judgment, standing before Almighty God. That makes the gospel especially sweet to them. In Christ, they've already suffered that judgment. And they cannot come into judgment again. And now they are intent. They realize how short and temporary this world is, that it's going to be burned up, and all that they commit themselves now, all that they're prepared to work so hard for, is going to evaporate. And so eternity. I've forgotten the name of the fellow that used to write in Sydney, I think it was in the 1940s or 30s. He was so overcome by a sermon, I think by Pastor Ridley. He just went round and wrote eternity everywhere in copper script. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your hearts, that's become the major issue, not here and now, eternity. These are the concerns the Spirit works in them, God and eternity. And these are the things they are intent upon. The Spirit's ministry in their hearts was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them, sorry, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor or direct his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See what God will do through his Spirit? He will not only make them realize their sinfulness, and see their sinfulness dealt with in Christ, their sins will be forgiven. They're going to write his laws on their hearts. They're going to be all concerned about God and pleasing him. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize the central promise of the gospel was the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart? Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we Jews also might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now we dwell upon forgiveness of sins as the great and central blessing of the gospel, and it is, but it was all to this end, that the Spirit of God might then dwell in us as his temple and powerfully affect us and influence us. What's the outcome for men who set their minds on the things of the Spirit? First of all, great blessing now. God's commands bring blessing to their lives. Their relationships take on a depth and a quality not available to those who are intent on serving their own interests. They gain peace and joy and certainty unknown to unbelievers in this world, and they gain eternal life. The gospel is to them life itself. And they love all that it teaches concerning Christ and God and themselves. And the fruit of the believing the gospel is eternal life. And Paul also emphasizes that those who enjoy the ministry of the Spirit, renewing their thinking now, those who enjoy that will also enjoy the Spirit renewing their bodies later on. Romans 8, 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, God's already begun renewing the inner man. But God is also, through his Spirit, going to renew our outer man. We've already been raised to life within. We're going to be raised to life without as well. In fact, we could almost say at this point, a strange way of saying it, as Christians we're half alive and half dead. Internally, we're already enjoying resurrected life. Christ's literally living out his resurrection life in us. But then comes the resurrection of the body. In our deepest place of being, we're being transformed in our values and desires and motives. But our human nature, our physical being, and our emotional being are still weighed down with sin and death at this point in time. We still get sick, we age, we get distressed. But what God's Spirit is already doing in our inner man will also later on do in our outer man. Having transformed one, he will also transform the other. The inner first, the outer later. Just as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise us. I want you to notice the connection here, though. There are three different aspects to salvation. We have forgiveness, firstly, all of our sins are taken away, justification. We have the transforming of our inner man, sanctification. Then we have the resurrection of the body, glorification. And this gives us great hope. If we are experiencing a renewed mind through the Spirit, then we will without doubt experience a renewed body as well. But in God's mind, it's all one resurrection in different stages. That's why Paul in verse 23 calls the renewing of our inner man the first fruits of the Spirit. We also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And understand this as we just draw to a close. Understand this. For the believer, the resurrection of his body is much more than simply being brought back to life. You know, there are some people, very wealthy people at the moment, who have made agreements with what's called cryogenic companies. As they approach death, the company's doctors will be ready and waiting, and at the moment of death, these doctors will immediately drain their bodies of all the blood and replace it with a special fluid, and they will very quickly freeze the body. It will be kept in a deposit, kept frozen by liquid nitrogen, until at some future point, science will develop a way of bringing them back to life. So they hope. But you know what? Even if it worked, such a thought is abhorrent to the Christian. Because they don't want this body brought back to life in its current state. Because their current bodies are tainted with sin and death. The resurrection for the believer is about being raised and transformed. When their bodies are raised to life, Christ is at the same time going to thoroughly change them. He's going to completely free them from any taint of sin that inhibits them from serving and worshipping God, and he's going to free them from all physical frailty and spiritual frailty. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, Paul says, "Our bodies are buried in dishonor, but they are raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but are raised in power." He says they're buried natural bodies, but are going to be raised spiritual bodies. It doesn't going to mean they're not going to be physical. They're going to be kind of smoky. He means they're going to be spiritual bodies prepared to deal with the great Spirit himself, God. But the opposite is also true. If we are not being renewed from within, we will not be renewed without. You will be raised by Christ on the great day, whether you are Christ's or not. But if you are not Christ's, on the day that he raises you from the dead, it will be an utterly horrible resurrection. Because you will be raised in exactly the same condition in which you were buried, still riddled with sin and death. And your bodies will be joined back to your spirits, still uncleansed and unchanged. And you will be alive forever as guilty sinners, with sin and death always a part of you. In that condition, you will suffer God's wrath forever. In Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Friends, how are you going to be raised? Is your resurrection going to be utterly glorious, changed in body as well as spirit? We're going to be raised as you always lived, dominated by sin and death. Verse 9, that passage this morning, Paul says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Paul doesn't consider it possible for the person indwelt by the Holy Spirit to think and feel and value like an unbeliever does, like mere men. It's impossible if the Spirit of God is indwelling you. He's so influential. Neither does he consider it possible for mere men to be truly intent on spiritual things. They can't be. Therefore, it comes down to this, friends. Do you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? You'll know it because you are intent on the things of God. You can tell he is present by your attitude towards God, by your attitude towards his gospel concerning Christ, and by your attitude towards this world and the next. It's a question we all need to ask ourselves, maybe afresh this morning. Do I have God's Spirit within me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to bless you this day that salvation is an entirely free gift. We do not earn forgiveness of sins. We do not earn, Lord, by any act of devotion or sacrifice, the presence of your Holy Spirit. He is given to us as a free gift when we believe. Neither will a resurrection to honor and glory be something we earn for ourselves. It's a free gift. We thank you that justification, sanctification, and glorification are all part of the free gift of salvation, given to us the moment we believe. Yet, Lord, how easy it is to think we are Christians, when in fact our response to the gospel has only been superficial and because it served our own sinful ends. We thank you that you are so good and kind, dear Father, that you don't have a problem with self-preservation. How many of us have become Christians simply because we feared hell, but we believed the gospel as a refuge from judgment. And in your goodness, you've given us your Spirit and will give us the resurrection of the body. But we pray this morning that none of us would be deluded. And we thank you that all who simply call upon your name, who acknowledge their sinfulness and their lack of worthiness and their lack of devotion, grant them to simply call on your name and accept that free gift of salvation. Grant them to believe on Christ and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name.